Would you stand with me today? Join with me in the reading of God's Word. We're reading today from Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 12. Join in with me. Ready? The righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God overthrows the wicked for their wickedness. You may be seated. Today's message will be number 372 in the series on Proverbs. We have come now to chapter 21 and verse 12. And the subject before us this Lord's Day, we have entitled, Considering the House of the Wicked. Considering the House of the Wicked. And by the House of the Wicked, we are not referring to a physical structure where the wicked lives, but it is a metaphor describing where the wicked lives. That is his life, his or her life. What he does, what they think, where they go, their plans and their purposes. Now the text today presents us the subject of the future punishment of the wicked and the duty of the righteous to observe God's mysterious providence in bringing the wicked and their plans to destruction and ultimate ruin. The text is connected to the previous verse, if you will note, wherein the wise person is to observe and learn from the punishment of the scoffer, which we looked at in the previous message. And the lesson which Solomon would have us remember is that the wise should never envy the lifestyle of the wicked. The wicked being the person who ignores their duty to God while living in this present life. They live without a God consciousness. They ignore Him. Now before we begin the exposition of the passage this morning, we need to consider some textual considerations and difficulties that the passage presents to us. There are due to several possible translations of the Hebrew text, then there are several interpretations which are possible in the meaning. Now, look at your text before us. The text contains what is known in the sentence structure as two clauses. But in the Hebrew text, both of the subjects of the clauses are lacking, and they have to be supplied by the translators in order to give the passage meaning. For example, in our authorized King James Version, which we just read, reads, "The righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God overthrows the wicked for their wickedness." Now I'm sure that most of you are aware that when you read most of the translations, that like in the authorized version, there will be words in there that are put in italics. Those words mean that they are not to be found in the Hebrew or the Greek text, but that they are supplied by the translators to try to give meaning to the text. And this is part of the struggle in translating from one language to another. Now, in the authorized version that you have before you, the words man in the first clause and but God in the second are not in the Hebrew text, but have been supplied by the translators of the King James Committee in an attempt to give meaning to the expression. And the meaning here in our authorized version is that the righteous man or the person observes God punishing or overthrowing the house or life of the wicked. Now, if you go to the New King James Version, it reads in this manner: the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Now here in the New King James, the word God is supplied in the place of man, and the word there has been supplied to give meaning. The meaning comes out as that God is observing the lives of the wicked and brings them to judgment, which goes along with the same aspect of the King James, only the use of God rather than man. In the New American Standard Version, it reads like this: the righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Now here the words one and turning are supplied by the translators. And this leaves the text open to two possible meanings. One, that the righteous one is God, who after considering the house of the wicked, turns them to ruin in judgment. Or the second possible meaning in the use of the subject one, it may refer to a judge or a ruler in the human realm who, after considering the guiltiness of the wicked, pronounces judgment or ruin to their lives. When we come to the New International Version, it reads like this: the righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. And here, if you do not have that version before you, the words righteous one are capitalized, clearly giving the meaning as referring to God. And the conjunction add is added to connect two clauses. And thus the meaning comes out in the NIV is that God takes notice of the wicked and brings them to ruin or judgment. Now we're seeing a similar meaning coming through all of these translations. And lastly, the Revised Version translates it like this, very close to the Authorized King James: the righteous man considereth the house of the wicked, how the wicked are overthrown to their ruin. And here again, the translators have supplied the words man, how, and there to give meaning. And the meaning thus comes forth that the righteous man or person is to consider how the wicked are overthrown to their ruin and destruction. Now, out of all of these translations comes two truths which are established throughout the Bible. First, God, in His mysterious providence, watches over and overthrows the wicked. That is a truth that the text can teach, and it is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. When the text is understood as the righteous, that is the adjective there, referring to God, then it becomes very similar to the passage in Proverbs 22:12, which you turn over there. And here we'll have sort of a parallel that will help us see who it is that's overthrowing the wicked. Proverbs 22 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and He overthroweth the words of the transgressor. You see, here the Hebrew text supplies the words, the Lord, And also the word he clearly is in the Hebrew text, so there's no question in Proverbs 22:12 that it is God who is overseeing the wicked. That is, God observes the activities of the wicked and he takes action to overthrow their plans. So all of the translations agree on Proverbs 22:12 because the subjects of the clauses are found in the Hebrew text, namely the Lord and he. If that approach is taken with our text today, then it establishes this truth that God is not letting the wicked get by. He's overseeing them and he will bring about their ruling because of their sinfulness. So there is that one great truth. Genesis 18 verse 25 says, or asks the question on the part of Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth be what? Be right. And that is the truth of Scripture. Now then, there is a second truth, though, that the passage conveys to us. And that is this. Men who love righteousness should survey the righteous judgment or government of God and learn wisdom from it. Let that sink in. People who love righteousness and honesty should observe or survey the righteous government of God and learn wisdom from it as to how he deals with the lives of the wicked. Now, when the text that Solomon has given us is understood as the righteous referring to men, it becomes similar to two proverbs which have already been given by Solomon. Turn back to Proverbs 11:21. Give you time to locate it. Proverbs 11:21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now we are to observe that as wise people. And no matter how strong the wicked join together and agree on something, they shall not be successful in their ultimate pursuits, but they shall experience the punishment of God. Proverbs 12:7. Solomon states, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Again, passages that we have already covered. Proverbs 14:11. There the passage reads, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now this principle that the wicked shall not prosper, but shall eventually experience loss, either in this life or in the life to come, or both, is clearly taught in the Word of God. And I believe out of all of the translations, the RV, the Revised Version, expresses the thought of our text today in the clearest way. Listen carefully. The righteous man considers the house of the wicked, how the wicked are overthrown to their ruin. I'd like for us to do that today, to consider two things. These two truths, that God surveys the wicked deeds of men and that we have a duty to learn from that surveillance. Let's consider then first this morning God's all-wise surveillance of man's deeds. And initially, right at the outset, we are introduced to the perplexing mysteries in the providential government of God. Have you ever been perplexed by the affairs of life and wondered what God is doing and what you think he ought to be doing and how he ought to take care of this and how he ought to answer all of your prayers because your plans are perfect, aren't they? doesn't heal you. It doesn't seem to faze you. Well, life is a perplexing thing when we begin to observe the mysterious providence of God. What is this mysterious providence? It's this. Why are the wicked even permitted by God to live at large, pursue their plans, and prosper in their wicked deeds? Men have been asking that question since the fall in the garden. Say it again. Why are the wicked even permitted by God to live at large in freedom, pursue their plans, and prosper in their wicked deeds? Let's recall that under human governors, which are ordained of God, Romans 13, men who break the laws of the state and endanger life and property are not allowed to live at large in liberty. If they are permitted to live, it is under restraint in which their activities are confined within narrow limits and their power to do evil is taken away from them. What system do we have that does that? The prison system. And the prisons scattered throughout our land are an example of those whose freedoms are taken away from them, and where their choice of life is no longer their own, but it is made for them by others. When they eat, when they sleep, when they're left loose for exercise, all of that is not their choice. They're put under restraint by the will of others. But mystery of mystery, God allows those who break His laws a larger amount of freedom than human authorities do. Why? God permits the wicked to mix and to mingle freely with the righteous and to exercise their influence upon the world, endangering the lives of the innocent, and to carry out their plans, which are often in open defiance of God's commanded will. How many human beings were murdered last night? Would you have allowed that if you could have captured those individuals and put them in prison in advance? God does. Why? Why? That's a mystery that we're introduced, is why are the wicked permitted to prosper? This has perplexed good, law-abiding people in this world and has caused them to ask and will continue to ask the age-old question which Job asked back in Job chapter 21 and verse 7. Wherefore, or why do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? That's Job's question. These words of Job are stated new in the old Stance Baxter gospel song, Further Along. Have you heard that? That song laments the fact, the trials of life with these words. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our homes so lonely and drear. wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. We're introduced in our text today to the mysterious providence of God. Why does God even allow a wicked person freedom to live? Why did he shut him up in a prison the way he has ordained and commanded human governors to do the wicked under their authority? Well, there is a prison coming, folks. It's called hell. And God is going to shut up the wicked in an eternal prison. And there'll be no TV sets, no air conditioning. In fact, there won't even be any water supplied. They'll be shut up. The all-seeing God, though, is recording the thoughts and the deeds of the wicked. Though they are free, though there are many men today who are living at large, who are known by the authorities to be dangerous. But although they have not broken the law, they are known to cherish feelings and plans which are antagonistic to the laws of society. And such people need a more vigilant supervision than those who are confined in prison cells, because these people are more free to do harm. Due to the events in our country in the last year and a half, our country has established an entire department of security just to deal with the issue of terrorism. A common man can guard a criminal in prison, but it takes a person of much greater skill to watch over and supervise the actions of a person who is at liberty to move about. That's why we have in our society, in our government, the FBI and all these other agencies who require skilled individuals with the know-how to watch over and wiretap and keep track on the deeds of potential wicked. It takes greater skill to do that than it does, Brother Allen, for a common guard to guard somebody who's already put in jail. Every house of the wicked contains a lawbreaker. And God is the only being capable of serving as a guard or a watchman over such a house. But he's good enough to do it. He can do it all by himself. He is the ultimate security agency. Only God knows the heart. Only he sees all of the plans of the wicked before they ever become actions. God knows what they're thinking. He is a sleepless watchman who's awake at all hours and can never be taken by surprise. He's a watchman on the wall of the house of the wicked. And no one enters or departs from the house of the wicked undetected by God. And no plot is concocted within the house of the wicked that is not marked out and recorded by this omniscient watchman. God sees, God hears, God knows what the wicked are thinking before they ever act. Another consideration in this mysterious workmanship of God is that the Bible teaches that the long-suffering of God operates until he determines the time when the house of the wicked is marked to fall. Now please hear that. The long-suffering of God operates until he determines the time when the house of the wicked is marked out to fall. We are told in God's Word that God gives sinful men such freedom so that they may be given a space of time for opportunities for repentance. Speaking to the wicked within the nation of Israel of old, God expresses the pleasure of his one will when he says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's the sovereign God talking to a covenant nation of which most are going to perish under his wrath. God gives men time to bring forth fruits of righteousness for their own profit and for his glory. And God's long suffering was thus shown to the house of the sinners before the flood in Noah's day. While the ark was preparing and Noah was preaching righteousness, God waited for a change of disposition toward him and his laws, but none came. And so the day came when the flood came and swept away all of their houses. And likewise, the sovereign God considered the house of the Jewish nation a government. During the era of the prophets of old, during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, and during the life and death of his only begotten Son, God considered the life of the Jewish nation. We read in Matthew 3:10, in the days of John the Baptist, quote, "The axe was laid unto the root of the tree." God's marked it out. But the Jewish house did not fall until the rejection of the Messiah and the rejection of the ministry of the apostles had proven there was going to be no moral change on the part of that nation. And in AD 70, the Jewish house fell and was overthrown. But God had considered and marked out their house long before he gave the final blow when the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem and laid it level. Folks, I want to tell you today, the judge of all the earth did right, and he's still doing right. Jesus said all of the blood of the martyrs from the days of Abel down to the Old Testament, how they killed the prophets, and now God has sent his Son, and they are going to slay him. All of that wrath God is going to pour out on that one race of people because of what they had done to his messengers and now to the ultimate messenger, his Son. There were a group of women that followed Jesus to the cross, and they were weeping for him. when they realized that he was going to suffer and die. But you know what he said to them? Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. He knew what was coming. The axe had been laid to the root of the tree. God marked it out. He observed it. And the long suffering of God with that nation was over. And its destruction, its ruin, was brought to naught. Now let's move to the second aspect of the truth that this text teaches. And that's learning from the house of the wicked. What can we now? We have now then saw how God handles in his mysterious providence the affairs of the wicked and brings them to ruin. Now, how can we learn from this as righteous men, righteous people? What can we learn from this? First thing is that we can learn is that believers are not to envy the house of the wicked. Not to envy their lifestyles. God's ability to outsmart and punish the wicked is a truth clearly seen by right-seeing eyes. You have 20/20 vision, you can clearly see that. But the righteous does not always see with his right eyes. Sometimes it gets cloudy, and I know the feeling with trifocals and diabetes, they don't always see right. And the righteous can clearly see with right eyes that God is able to take care of the wicked, and does. He does right. But they don't always see that rightly. The prosperity of the wicked staggers our faith at times, and it excites our envy, and it, listen, induces hard thoughts about God. And if you say to me you've never had any hard thoughts about God, you haven't lived long enough, or else you're lying. Or else you haven't been put in a circumstance yet where you have to question, where's God at? This happened to a believer in the Old Testament known as Asaph. It's recorded in Psalm 73. Turn back there. And here's a believer, one of God's saints. Listen to him. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the what? The prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could what? Could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now listen to Asaph. Verily, I cleanse my heart in vain, and wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God then, underscore that word, underscore I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Isn't that an honest expression of a person's heart? Asaph confesses that he was about ready to abandon his faith until he went into the presence of God's truth, into the sanctuary, and was shown the outcome that was to fall upon the house of the wicked. His envy ceased. Brother Allen. Boy, they may have it for the moment, but here's how it's going to end up at. It's not worth it. The rich man may live sumptuously every day, but his destiny is hell. And then he'll not even have a drop of water to cool his thirst. Second lesson that we can learn as righteous people, righteous men, from Solomon's text today, is that believers are not to tempt God. We're not to envy the wicked, and secondly, we're not to tempt God. Sometimes believers think they can flirt with the riches of this life and it not affect their fellowship with God. An example of this erroneous thinking is found in the biblical character known as Lot. There are two great holocausts recorded in the book of Genesis. The first was the overthrow of society organized on the principles of Cain, found in the opening chapters of Genesis. This overthrow occurred in the form of a flood. All of humanity wiped out, with the exception of Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. And the second holocaust, which occurred in the opening chapters of Genesis, was the overthrow of the society of Sodom, which was organized on the principles of Canaan. And this overthrow occurred in the form of what? Fire. A flood and a fire. Two holocausts poured out by God upon the wicked. When Lot, Abraham's nephew, pitched his tent toward Sodom, as recorded in Genesis 13:12, he demonstrated how different he was from Abraham. Abraham, it is said, removed his tent and dwelt in Hebron. Genesis 13:18. Abraham wisely considered the house of the wicked, and Lot did not. All of Canaan was polluted. The Lord said that he would not destroy it if he could find but how many people in it? Ten. Ten people in those cities in the plains there. Ten. That's a complete pollution. No moral majority there. Not even a good moral minority. It was inhabited, that is Canaan, was inhabited by the descendants of Canaan, who was the son of Ham and the grandson of Noah. It consisted of a foul race of people. Their religion was foul. Their government was foul. But the foulest of the foul lived in Sodom and its sister cities in the Jordan Valley, Gomorrah, and some of the smaller cities. The reputation of these cities was as vile in Verdo as the reputation of the city of San Francisco has in our country in our day. It was given over to all forms of perverted sex, as described in Romans chapter 1. When anyone was looking for such activity, they knew where to go. You go to Sodom for a good time. Sodom catered to such people. It had gay bars, bathhouses, high-priced establishments, and cheap houses of prostitution. A person could not walk a city block without being propositioned by a man dressed like a woman or a woman dressed like a man. And everyone knew what was for sale in Sodom. You remember when the angels came? They didn't even get into Lot's house until they were being propositioned. They came in the form of human beings, remember the scene? Here's a description. It's a red light district, exceptional. No person could enter the fertile valley flowing into Canaan without hearing about Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities on the plain. Abraham and Lot both knew about Sodom, and they both knew about Noah, the ark, and the flood. They had their Bibles in their heads. For the first 11 chapters of Genesis had not yet been written. Not until the days of Moses. But the record of God's dealings with men is being passed down from one generation to the next by oral transmission. And from the story of the flood, they knew that while God in His mercy is marvelously patient, there is nonetheless a time marked on His calendar beyond which He will not wait any longer. And beyond that date, all temporal mercies are replaced with both temporal and eternal wrath. I maintain in the theology that I understand the Bible to teach there are temporal mercies for the wicked. But they're only in temporal in this life. And it is because they are sinning against those mercies, they are said to be, by Paul in Romans, treasuring up the wrath of God against them. Because it is God in that time frame revealing His goodness with the design to bring them and give them an opportunity to repent. But when that's over, those temporal mercies are withdrawn, and now both temporal and eternal wrath pours out upon the house of the wicked. Now, as Abraham considered the house of the wicked, he sensed in his soul that Sodom was no place for a child of God to live, let alone raise his family there. And so Abraham removed his tent. Lot decided that he could ignore Sodom's pornography and perversions in order to take advantage of the pastures of the plain where his many cattle could feed. It was an unwise and a tragic choice. Abraham knew that God overthrew the wicked for our text is saying. But Lot chose to rationalize this truth away. After all, he no doubt planned to stay away from the houses of the wicked. I don't have to get involved in that lifestyle. My faith's strong enough. And after all, I'm just interested in their farms and their rangeland for my cattle. I'm not interested at all in their fellowship or their lifestyles. We'll just have a home church. There's no other church in Sodom. We'll just have it in our house. So we don't have to be contaminated by this environment. And so he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then the text goes on to say, then he moved into Sodom. And then the text goes on to say, he became a representative in the city government of Sodom. He sat in the gate as a judge. And when God's long suffering expired with that city, and all the cities of the plain, Lot barely escaped with his life. What happened to all those cattle? You ever thought about that, Brother Asa? Why did Lot choose to go there? Because he and Abraham and the herdsmen were having a problem with enough grazing land and friction. So Lot says, let me go down here into Sodom and the plains, and I'll be able to raise all my cattle in that wonderful rangeland. What happened to all those cattle? Burned steak. Thinking. They all truly became a sizzling sirloin. I know you don't like jokes in the pulpit, that's why you never even smiled, all right? I won't try it again. Maybe some of you don't even know what sizzling sirloin is, huh? That's a restaurant. Well, I guarantee you all of Lot's cattle were sizzling. They burned up. Well, what happened to his wife? Turned into a pillar of salt to put on the steak that's burned up. While God's true saints are never condemned with the wicked, now hear me, they are nevertheless chastened by God so that they will repent, so as to not be condemned with the world. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:32. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul says, but when we're judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And then in the book of Hebrews, he brings out, if there's no chastening going on, it's an evidence that of illegitimacy. God will not allow his true people to live in wickedness without being corrected and chastised. And that chastening is effective. And Paul says, if you be without chastisement, then you are bastards, illegitimate people, and not true sons. The third lesson we can learn, and I close with this briefly, not only should we then observe the righteousness of God, that is, believers are not to tempt God and they're not to envy the wicked, but believers are to remember the words of Jesus in his great close of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? At the close of that great sermon, Jesus spoke of two houses, one built on a rock and the other built on what? On the sand. And when the rains came, the floods came, and the winds blew, the house on the rock stood while the house on the sand was destroyed. I close by asking each of you a question today. Which house do you envy the day of those two? Which house? The house of the righteous or the house of the wicked? As for me and my house, we're what? We'll serve the Lord. No envy, no jealousy toward the wicked. God will catch up with them. Upon what are you building your life today? The things of Christ or the things of this temporal life? Time will tell. Time will tell. Make sure, my hearers, that you are resting on Christ, the solid rock. That's the foundation. And when you're tempted to look out upon the raw water and plains and see the prosperity of the wicked and the happiness of the wicked, oh, don't let that shake your faith. Go into the sanctuary of God's truth, as you've heard this morning, and learn a lesson. God is in control. He sees all things, and He has the full capability to outsmart all the plans and the plots of the wicked. Trust the Lord today as your own Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer.